Last week we did a whole chapter and an introduction to this book, which is the earliest of Paul's writings. We looked last week at some excellent examples of what a healthy Christian and, by extension, what a healthy church is. Some great words. If you weren't here, you can pick up the CD. There's some wonderful fat things in there. Today, Paul gives a little bit of illumination and explanation of a statement that he meant back in verse 5 when he talked about coming to Thessalonica and talking to these people who were raised in the pagan world, knew nothing of the God of Israel. There were hardly any Jews in the whole city, not even enough to have a synagogue, so they didn't know about Jehovah, much less his son. And Paul came and preached to them, he says, with more than just words, with power of the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And then he says, and you know how we lived among you for your sake. And in chapter 2, he's going to elaborate on that, how he lived. We're calling this study the true servant of God, because I think Paul's example is one of the reasons that he's my hero is not because of his intelligence, not because of his dogged determination despite resistance, but it's because of the heart of Jesus, the servant heart of Jesus that he demonstrated every place that he went. One commentator that I read said this portion, these first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 should be a pastor's manual, which I thought was an excellent way to put it. Last night up in Rockland, we agreed that this is a description of the true servant of God. It's not seen as much as it should be in people who say they're servants of God. Paul's certainly an excellent example, and all he was doing was doing what Jesus did, living the Jesus life. But we agreed last night that this should apply to parents, it should apply to employers, it should apply to all of God's servants, not just pastors. It's especially close to my heart as it relates to pastors. I believe this is a biblical model and template for what God wants people in ministry, any kind of ministry, what he wants their posture to be, their attitude to be. I also will walk out on a limb and say, anytime you see a biblical model or a template, you have a right to hold that template up to my ministry. You have a right to hold that template up to any ministry, anyone that says they're a servant of God, and hold it up and look and see if there's a resemblance, because there should be. I mean, none of us are perfect, but it should look like this, because this is Jesus. So I love Paul, that he lived it out, and the reason that he wrote this, every place that he has to defend himself by letter, he had to do it because as soon as he would leave and get someplace established and then leave, arrive somewhere, get a church going, and then leave, almost immediately people would come and try to undo everything that he did. And, of course, you know this because we're in the early part of an election year, that the best way to attack someone's message is attack the messenger. Call them names, falsely accuse his motives and blah, blah, blah. And Paul was constantly having to deal with that. So he did not get to spend very much time in Thessalonica. We looked at that last week. He came there right after what I would call fabulous success in Philippi. And when he got to Thessalonica, he was only there a short time. People did respond to the gospel, but he got chased out of town and had to go somewhere else. And it was quite a long time before he was able to actually send Timothy back and find out how the church was doing. And he says himself that he worried about them ever since he left, and that's why he sent Timothy. So he wrote this to strengthen his ties with them. He says the things that he says He appeals to, I think it's interesting, he doesn't appeal to just, well, this is true because I said so. He just says, just remember, just for you watched me. If anybody's telling you something about me that's different than what you saw with your own eyes, he says, just remember. But I know that feeling. I know most people who go into ministry are not prepared for that. You have the best, most idealistic intentions, and you are just not prepared for people to be ornery. You're not prepared for people to call you names and tell lies about you. It hurts. And it's shocking, but even if you have absolutely a thick skin and you're not cared about your own reputation, you worry about the truth that you've spoken, and is the truth going to be discredited because you've been discredited in people's eyes? So the defense that he's talking about is that he lived a life that matched his message, and he's reminding them of that. And I think that's I'm always nervous when I hear a message coming from somebody and then they don't back it up with the way that they live. And I take it seriously in my own life, though I'm far from perfect. So let's begin reading verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm going to read all the way down through, I'll read pretty far down, but I guarantee we probably aren't going to get past verse 13. You know, brothers, that our visit to you, my NIV says, was not a failure. I think the New King James says not in vain. We had previously suffered and had been insulted outrageously, the Amplified Bible says, in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. I'm going to drop my notes if I'm not careful here. Good thing we're not on video. In spite of strong opposition. For the appeal that we make, that is, when we appeal to people to consider Jesus and to believe in him, the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives. And that's a key word, because he's going to talk about five different kinds of motives that are impure for being in ministry, and we'll talk about that tonight. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men who are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and I think that the word entrusted ought to be underlined. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. That's a good one to highlight. We're going to talk about that, sort of a brief little rabbit trail. What is the testing? What is the heart he's talking about? And how does God test us? And it's important to know. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. The NIV says, I think the New King James is better. It says we could have made demands on you, and that has to do with his support. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. And that's the word for infants, helpless ones. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous or upright and blameless or irreproachable. There are different English words depending on which translation you look at. We'll talk about that tonight. Holy, upright, irreproachable, I think, are the best ones, that we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. I believe there should be a colon right there, even though you don't find it in Greek, because he's going to describe the way he thinks a father should be. So embedded in this study, we have an excellent opportunity to look at what a godly father is. So we dealt with each of you individually, as a father deals with his own children. And here's three words it uses, and the three words are going to be different depending on your English translation. We'll talk about it in detail. New King James says exhorting, comforting, and charging you to live lives worthy of God. The NIV says encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. They're fat words, and we'll spend some time on it. Sometimes people get depressed when they see what the Bible says a father's supposed to be, because there are so few fathers that are like that. I'm fortunate that I know some, and they're like treasures to me. But here's the thing. Whatever kind of earthly father you have had as an example, you have a heavenly father now. And this is a wonderful example of him. And the reason he says that, you know, this is the way fathers are is because it's the way he is. So live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. If you will, if you have an NIV, underline the word received and the word accepted. Some translations say welcomed. And then that last phrase, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That's a fat one. And that's as far as we'll get tonight. And I tell you, I love this. I probably spent 7 or 8 hours on this. Anytime the Bible talks about what a pastor should be, what a minister should be, I am all ears. I want to hear. I've had a lot of bad examples in my life. I've had some good examples in my life. And I'm at the age now where I'm realizing, man, somebody's going to look at me as an example, and that's frightening. So I take it really seriously. Like I said, I believe this is a template. I believe that the model that Paul lived out is because it's the model that Jesus lived out. Shouldn't it strike us as ludicrous for Christian ministers to have a completely different posture and attitude than what Jesus has? I mean, it should just be shocking. Unfortunately, it's not. We see all kinds of demigods and celebrities and people with all kinds of motives for being in ministry. And so anytime you see anybody that's doing it even remotely like Jesus, it is refreshing. So verse 1, he says, you know that our visit with you was not a failure. My NIV, I think King James and New King James say in vain. The Greek word is the word fruitless. Here's something that I discovered. I don't know how many times I taught this before I discovered this. It was when I started looking at verb tenses. And I realized that, and of course, there's some fabulous, wonderful things in there. Was not fruitless is the perfect tense in Greek. If you can remember, I know Fred knows this, and I know probably Nancy does. A few of you can remember, we've talked about the perfect tense. We don't exactly have anything exactly like the perfect tense in English. But remember it this way. It's the bank deposit tense. It's past action with present and continuing results. I put $500,000 in the bank 10 years ago. This is a made-up story. I wish. And if I haven't touched that money, it's right now in the present. I have $500,000 in the bank, and in the future, if I don't touch it, I'll still have $500,000 in the bank, even though the initial action took place 10 years ago. That's what perfect tense is. So here's what this means. He says, our visit with you was not fruitless when we were there. And from what I hear from Timothy, it's still not fruitless. It's still bearing fruit. I don't know why I never noticed that in all the times I taught this, but it triggered something in my mind. The very first pastor's conference I went to when I was first ordained in 1978, Pastor Chuck had a whole bunch of us there, and I'll never forget what he said. I took it right to heart. He said, if you are going to give your lives to something in ministry, Do not give it to building a name for yourself. Give it to producing fruit that will remain after you're gone. And that phrase stuck in my mind, fruit that will remain. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, the way we did what we did and the words that we told you with the power of the Holy Spirit, God-originated words, God-empowered words, the way we lived our lives, all of that produced fruit in you and is still producing fruit in you. And that's our hope. Okay, how do you produce fruit that remains? It's quite simple, but it is bizarre. How much time some people in ministry spend on fulfilling their program that they have, you know, they've got this scheme, I've got this idea, and they've got a church now where they can implement it, and blah, 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 blah. Here's the fruit that remains. Teach people to know Jesus personally. Teach them what he's like. Teach them what it means to be with him, to trust him, to live that out day by day. I think it's important to teach people how to study. And our brains all work in different ways. If you looked at people sometimes have asked me if I would Xerox off my notes. And I said, it wouldn't make any sense to any other human being other than me, because I just have a weird way that I organize my thoughts. But here's something that I've learned. People who start coming to our fellowship and understand the way that we study the Bible, most of them who stay, first thing they do is they go out and get some Greek word studies, they get an amplified Bible, they just start studying differently. See, if I drop dead, that will keep going. If I teach you to know Jesus, if I teach you what he's like, even if you don't get it and you don't believe it right now, the Holy Spirit will take that truth like seeds. And if I'm gone or if I'm dead, it will keep growing. The same is true for you. What you tell your children, what you tell the people that God brings across your path, produce fruit that remains. I know I'm getting an awful lot of mileage out of that one statement, but I think it's very underappreciated. And I thank Chuck for that advice. Too many ministries, I think, are built on people and people's personalities. And we've seen some big ones around here. And as soon as the guy's gone, the whole thing fizzles and dies. Because it was the guy that was keeping it going. And Paul said, you know, we were there a short time, but we taught you the real Jesus. We showed you what it looks like to trust him, to live the Jesus life. And here we are. We're far, far, far away. And it's still producing fruit in your life. And folks, that is the way it should be. If I did not believe that, I would quit. What is the point? If I went by how many people show up, I would quit. If I went by how many people listen to the website, I would quit. But this is God's word. And he's real. And everything that we talk about is worth talking about. And there's a life in there, and it's Jesus's life. And when you know him and when you learn how to know him better and trust him, and it keeps going just like it has for me in my life. So that's one of the most exciting things about the ministry to me, the real ministry where people are meeting the real Jesus. And he talks about that in several places here, and I better get going. Last week I gave you the synopsis of the Philippi story. I don't know that I want to do it now, even though there's people here who weren't there. You can always pick up the CD, or if you're listening online, you can just click back to last Wednesday. Paul had, I think, especially considering the fact that he never intended to go to Philippi, he was headed the opposite direction. And God interrupted him and managed to redirect them. And the very first place they land in Macedonia, doing almost a 180 from the direction that they were headed, things started to change. There was resistance. Trouble was stirred up. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. First, they were beat up. Thank God for American justice, as pathetic as it is, at least we don't live in Italy and go to trial like Amanda Knox did, where you're basically thrown in prison for 4 years and you're guilty until proven innocent. But in Roman court system, if anybody make charges against you, they would beat you up, throw you in jail until they could find out what the charges were, if there's any truth to them, then you went to a trial if you survived prison. So here you are. You didn't do anything wrong. You got beat up. You got thrown in jail. And there's that wonderful statement that says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praising God and praying, and the prisoners were listening. And I'm thinking, yeah, well, that's just like us, isn't it? Beat me up, throw me in jail, and there I am at midnight. I'm going to be singing praise songs to God, buddy. Heck no. I'm going to be feeling sorry for myself. I'm going to say, this is a fine way to treat your servants. All I was doing was telling the truth. I don't deserve this. They're praising God. Prisoners were listening, which I find even more startling. I've often wondered, when I get to heaven and I go look at all the name tags and I see what church people are from and I see a, you know, Church of Philippi tag, I wonder if some of those prisoners are going to be there. Because God made a very convincing show of who the real God was by shaking everybody's chains loose and shaking the doors open. And you know the story. Paul and Silas had a wonderful, effective ministry. They were asked kindly to leave town when the magistrates found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and they were panicked because of the trouble they could have gone into. So what did Paul and Silas and Timothy do? They did the very same thing we would do, right? They went to the next big city and started telling people about Jesus again. Isn't that what you would do? Don't you feel like witnessing when somebody cusses at you and tells you what an idiot you are to believe that stuff? Don't you just want to go right out and tell somebody else? No, you want to go home and sulk, right? These guys blow me away. How do you stop people like this? You can't threaten them. I mean, you could chase them out of town. Isn't it interesting, Paul, these guys got chased out of town in Thessalonica, and here it is a long time later, and Paul's still thinking about these people. He's still worried about them and praying for them. So he's reminding them of what happened before he got to Thessalonica, and he's saying, you heard what happened, you know what happened there, you know how outrageously we were treated. But we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. The NIV translates the word agon. It's the word we get agonize from, A-G-O-N, which is the word for wrestling in the Olympics or boxing in the Olympics. It's a word of resistance met with resistance, like a wrestling match. Said, despite the fact that we were beat up in the city before we came to you, and despite of the fact that we were hassled from the minute we got to Thessalonica, you know, the implication between verses 2 and 3 where he says the appeal that we make doesn't come from error. He was accused of just being some sort of renegade rabbi by the Jewish people that pursued him. Oh, this guy's just off on his trip, and he's undermining the true Judaic religion. The point that he's making is, you know what, if all I was out was to trick people, you think getting beat up a few times and thrown in jail would stop me? And I'd just go someplace where they like me. So he's saying, look, you saw how we were despite great opposition. By the way, folks, don't minimize this, but sometimes, and nobody likes it, but sometimes when people hassle you and resist you, the way you respond to that is a greater testimony of the truth than if everybody automatically received it. But we automatically think that because nobody's listening or they're cussing at me or they don't want to hear this, that, you know, what a waste of my time. Well, you know what? It might be a waste of your time in the person that's resisting you, but it might not be in the person that's watching you. You know what I mean? More than once. And this is one of those Romans 8:28 things when people call us names and people misuse us and we just we think, how can any good come from this? But because here I'm trying to reason with this person and they're not even listening, it just makes them madder. But you know what? It might not be about them. It might be about somebody else. It might be somebody else that's watching you. And so Paul is referring to that and saying, look, you know how we were. We did not, the appeal that we're making, he says, doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, because this is a manual for pastors, as one commentary said, there's a lot of stuff in here that are examples of what a true servant of God is. One of the ways that we know what a true servant of God is in being instructed, and that is also to see what is not a true servant of God. So in a positive way and in a negative way, Paul lays out five things that are wrong motives. The word impure motives doesn't necessarily mean immoral, not that connotation of impure, although I'm sure there are people in ministry for immoral motives. This word simply means tainted. It means they're not entirely pure motives. Their motives are askew. They're messed up. I've noticed this about motives. I think it's interesting that the very next thing that he says in verse 4 is that God tests our hearts. And the Greek concept, in the New Testament Greek, the concept of heart isn't emotions completely. It's emotions and will and motive. And I think when he says God tests our hearts, I think he's talking about God testing our motives and our will. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So an impure motive is one that is tainted. I wrote down five things that he talks about as being impure motives. I get the feeling from this passage that they were